All right, so we began 1 Timothy last week, noting that Timothy was in Ephesus, and what had happened was there was teaching of Christ that was truncated. It was missing the important aspect of a correct believing about Jesus, a correct believing in Jesus, believing into Jesus, being something that transforms the whole life. And so there were errors that were growing up in the doctrine, the teaching in the church in Ephesus, that were producing ungodly living. And right at the heart of 1 Timothy then, at the end of chapter 3, is the doctrine that Jesus is God. God manifested in the flesh, among other things, preached in the nations and believed on in the world. He's coming to that climax of the doctrine that changes everything, because Jesus is the Redeemer who changes everything. And at the end of chapter 1, as he's introduced the letter, he has identified Jesus as this King. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But we live in a world in which nations and lesser kings do not recognize the King of Kings. This is one of the places where chapter divisions have served us poorly. As you get to the praying for kings in chapter 2, and you're only two verses away from having recognized Jesus as the King at the end of chapter 1, and you're recognizing that the thing that the Ephesians were to be looking forward to and praying for and aiming at in the world as a whole was something that the false teaching that had crept into the church had actually taken out of their individual lives and their home lives and their church life. So how are they going to pray that the glory and the will and the reign of the King of Kings would come to the whole world if now they were teaching and believing this Christianity that didn't even transform their individual lives? But you could continue on in unholiness, and that was no big deal. It didn't even transform the way that the household functioned. It didn't even transform the way that the church functioned. And so here, Ephesus, white hot Ephesus, where the Lord had sent Paul and he had proclaimed the whole counsel of God and withheld nothing that was profitable. And for 3 years, publicly and according to households, teaching them all of these things, proclaiming to them all of these things, probably, there's good attestation from 1st and 2nd century documents, 5 hours a day, in the middle of the day, in the hall of Tyrannus, in the church of Ephesus, and yet Ephesus, even within the lifetime of Paul, had backslidden and was now needing this reformation. And then again, by the time Revelation was written, it would receive the letter from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 about how they had lost their first love and needed to return to the works that they had done at first. And so when we talk about restoring a properly ordered eldership or restoring a properly ordered diaconate, it's not a small thing. It is, in the course of 1 Timothy 2 and 3, part of Jesus's prescription, or the apostolic prescription from Christ, for how to bring reformation to the church. And this isn't surprising, because we know at those two bookends of chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 16, that all of our life, all of our actual change, actual walking in holiness is dependent upon the life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. This is why it's so important, dear Christian children, that you know that God putting you in a Christian home in his providence and calling you Christian children is the first great clue about how you're going to obey mom and dad, how you're going to love your brothers and sisters, how you're going to live as someone who is not, the world doesn't revolve around you. It's someone else's world. And so you serve him and you serve others. And that is from union with Christ. And if everything depends upon Christ, then why are we surprised that doing things his way in the home, doing things his way in the church, is so essential? Now, one of the things that I think get lost because of the rise after three waves of feminism, maybe more, although the latest thing doesn't even like the idea of feminine. One of the things that has been lost because we now have churches that are trying to have women in leadership is that chapter 2 is not just in the context of the church, not just in the context corporately. The men lifting up holy hands is in every place. When he gets to women not teaching or having authority, he doesn't just say women may not be elders because they're not supposed to be their husband's teachers or their husband's rulers in the home either. So the proper roles that he addresses first are general roles for husbands and fathers, general roles for wives and mothers, and then he's going to get in chapter 3 to the offices in the church, the office of the elder and the office of the deacon. But the first thing that we see that will be part of Reformation, we mentioned this last week as we were coming into chapter 2, but we didn't get far enough, so we're backing up to take another running start off the diving board. The first thing that changes is prayer. Yes, we should do the things that Jesus says in dependence upon Jesus if we're hoping for the life of Jesus to change everything. But if we don't pray, if we don't actively direct ourselves to resting upon God, calling upon God's name, then anything that we tell ourselves about our dependence upon Christ in doing these things will be a self-delusion. We're not like God. Our minds are easily distracted if we don't actually take the time that God built into our lives, the morning, a time in the morning and a time in the evening, one day a week, things that he gave humanity before we fell, when we were in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And not only did we not have sin, we didn't have the noetic, the effect on the noose, the effect on our thoughts, our thinking, our mind of sin. If even in that condition, just because we are finite, just because we are creatures, the Lord gave us those set apart times to act directly upon him himself, to call upon his name. If we needed that then surely we need it now. And this is one of the reasons why then in this prescribed Reformation in 1 Timothy and then in historical reformations, what we have seen is as God was going to bring Reformation, he stirs up his people to prayer. He brings especially prayer meetings. I grew up in the North. I didn't hear of scheduling revivals until later in life. But that is what the prayer meeting is, isn't it? You don't have to have it in the midweek. In fact, it's probably it's more suitable to the Lord's Day. The midweek meeting is a scheduled revival. This is a gathering, or the prayer meeting, sorry. The prayer meeting is a scheduled revival, a gathering to call upon the Lord that he would bring the effects of Christ's reign as King and God, the only immortal, invisible, who became flesh and accomplished this redemption in order to transform, that we would call upon him to do this. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and he highlights for kings and for all who are in authority. Well, who particularly then is to lead in this praying that Christ Jesus, the God-man, who is the mediator between God and men, would carry out his desires upon the nations. You find that in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray, and it is the male specific word for men there, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So there is this mutual reinforcement of the work life and the worship life, that their hands are consecrated unto God. Well, what are their hands doing most of the time? Their hands most of the time are doing work in this world. But if they are keeping these set times of prayer, and if they are leading their families in prayer, and if they are leading their congregations in prayer, those bookends, that punctuation of the man's life, is going to define how he sees his hands when his hands are inside the diesel engine, or at the keyboard, or doing whatever his hands are doing for the rest of the week. So you have these consecrated hands. And you have consecrated hands that rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that serve the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the antidote to wrath. Wrath comes, murders and killings and quarrelings come, because we live for our desires instead of the Lord Jesus' desires. In James chapter 4. And because we are living in dependence upon ourselves instead of in dependence upon Christ. You have not because you ask not. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. This living for ourselves is very frustrating because we're not God. And things don't go the way we will them to go. And so this pursuing the Lord's purpose and depending upon the Lord in prayer is one of the ways that God uses prayer as a means of grace to drive home to us that providence is going according to his will. And how much that does to quench the flames of fury that rise up in our hearts when things are not going the way we want them to, when people are not doing what we want them to. We receive it instead of our being frustrated to knowing that Christ is not frustrated. And he has assigned to us in his providence whatever person this is, and whatever response they have, and whatever situation this is. Now, it's very important, because if we come unbelieving, James chapter 1, or if we come wrathful, James chapter 4, or 1 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not going to listen to us. The one who doubts shouldn't expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, James chapter 1. 1 Peter 3, men, if you do not live with your wife in an understanding way, the Lord will not hear you when you pray. We are to live with our wives according to knowledge, as the more fragile vessel, that our prayers not be hindered, is what First Peter 3 says. So there's this character of a man and duty of a man, so that when he's praying, "Hallowed be thy name," and desiring that kings and people in all places will hallow the name of God and will obey God, as submit to God as king and Christ as king, and do the will of Christ as king on earth as it is in heaven. He's doing so as someone who has first been dealt with by Christ himself. So I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. An age, a prayerless age comes, it is dreadful, because then you have men whose lives, individual lives, are not full of prayer, and their households are not full of prayer, and you get churches that are not full of prayer. They don't just not have prayer meetings, but if there's a prayer over 30 seconds in a worship service, it's an intrusion, and everyone falls asleep, partly because we haven't been praying ourselves, and we haven't been praying at home. We don't know what to do with our hearts and minds for more than 30 seconds worth of God. And then how can we hope then that the kings and the rest of the world are going to come to know and submit to and do the will of the Lord Jesus when our lives aren't even marked by prayer. So there's this way that God has ordered the household from the creation with men who lead in living before the face of God 24/7. We get to spend a third of that asleep. Some of us, all of us maybe. That's about the best that we do is when we're asleep, or at least we're messing up the least while we're asleep. But you have this order that God has given since the creation, and he actually uses it. If you return to the order and you call upon his name, he actually uses it to bring the reformation that you desire. And so this idea of getting the roles right is not some like attempt to return to a 16th or 17th century Western European ideal. Western Europe didn't get to be like that apart from the gospel. Before the gospel comes, they're all naked and painting themselves with war paint and killing each other and eating each other, just like pretty much the whole rest of the world before the gospel comes. God, in his common grace at different times, mercifully restrains sin and allows people to realize that operating according to his law does actually work out better for us. And even out of selfishness, man will sometimes conform to God's law. But it's not a return to some like 500-year-old Western European ideal. It's a return to the order that God has given, because God is our only hope for true life, which is to know Christ as King in every part of our life. Well, a return to the role of men, not just leading in prayer there in verse 8, but then teaching and exercising authority, something that he notes in verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. He's not saying, ha, 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 Adam came first, so he got dibs. He's expecting you to know what happened in Genesis 2. That God made the man, and God gave the man instructions for living in a paradise that was defined by fellowship with God. And yet that paradise, even in the midst of that paradise and that fellowship with God, the man was still alone because there was not one who exactly corresponded to him. And then he made the only one in the rest of the creation that exactly corresponded to him. And so, yes, submission of role, because the Lord gave the man the instructions before the woman was there. And so he put Adam in the place of a teacher and leader to his wife. And we won't go back and re-preach that whole section. I think those sermons from when we were in Genesis are recorded. But that was God's design. And it was a design in which she was being exalted above the rest of the creatures who were not suitable to him. That was the problem with everything else. They were less than Adam. But when God brought him the woman, she was just as much as he was in the image of God. Well, so verse 13 says this is God's order, that in the home, the husband should be the teacher and the authority, the leader. And of course, then, in the church, although the church is taught and led by these overseers that we'll get to in chapter 3, not by all men, generally. This isn't saying that every woman in the church has to obey every man in the church. No, Ephesians 5 helps us sort that out a little bit more. But it does give an order for what men should be like and what their role is like in the home. And all the men should pray in all the places. Yes, leading in prayer, we saw in Acts chapter 6 in particular, is especially a role and a duty of the elders. That's one of the ways that the young men and the not young men learn how to lead in prayer better. And of course, actually leading in prayer leads to better leading in prayer, something that those men who have been participating and the midweek meetings have demonstrated and enjoyed, and we have enjoyed better and better leadership and prayer as time has gone on. Well, what about women? Well, women are adorned with modesty. Verse 9, the adornment is not just the modesty of not having their fancy hair or their jewelry or their costly clothing, not having their outward things being their demonstration or their adornment of themselves, but also with good works. Now, one thing that we should say here is that drawing attention to yourself by plainness is also immodesty. That is an adornment in outward things. If there is that which is proper, appropriate, with propriety. But this desire that you would not be seen by men, but in particularly or women, you would not be seen by people, but that you would be seen by God. That as you come to pray, and the men are lifting holy hands as they lead, you know, the lifting indicating the leadership of prayer, the women's hands are holy too, because those hands have been full of good works, and their hearts also have been full of godliness. And so even as you have, and this is true at the supper table as much as it's true in the congregational prayer meeting, even as the woman is agreeing in her heart with whatever the one who is leading in this scripture formed prayer is, and so she can agree with, in her heart, because she knows the words of God that have shaped the prayers. You know, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." As she's being led in those prayers, it's with a heart that, in the in-between times, has also been devoted to the Lord Jesus, so that her hands have served the Lord Jesus. And so you have the heart that's devoted to the Lord Jesus in godliness, verse 10, that has produced hands. And as God looks at his people, whether it's a household of his people in family worship or a congregation of his people in public worship, and they are praying, what does he see? He sees people who have been united to Christ. People in whose hearts the Spirit dwells, and Christ by the Spirit. And therefore, what the law couldn't do because it had been weakened by the flesh, God has done by his Son, by his Spirit, and they are walking according to the righteous requirements of the law. And so he sees his Son and he hears his Son, and not just on earth. Because the Lord Jesus, whose life and character is being worked out in men and women and boys and girls living in the home the way they're supposed to, the Lord Jesus is also seated at the right hand of majesty in his glorified, resurrected human flesh. And what is he doing? He always lives to intercede for us by the power of his indestructible life. And so you get this glorious harmony when we say in earth as can't remember the Lord's Prayer suddenly. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just angels who are doing the will of God in heaven. Our Redeemer, our Mediator, our righteousness that stands for us is in heaven interceding for us. And as we pray on earth as those who have been conformed more and more to him, there is this resonance, there is this harmony between Christ himself in heaven and his his body, which is on the earth. So there's this restoration of men's roles and women's roles. And yes, women's roles include childbearing. Despite whatever those who are ultra contra rational and given over to a reprobate mind say, it is still the truth, it is only ever going to be the truth, that only women can bear children. God has given them, even from before the fall, to be the bearers of image bearers. And then all the more now in the church, where they bear not just image bearers, but saints, Christian children. There's a Christian child in Stephanie's womb. There's a Christian child in Marcella's womb. So yes, saved in childbearing if they, and this is everyone they, the mom, the children, everyone. Why? Because the salvation is only in union with Christ. And union with Christ produces more than just forgiveness. It produces continuing in faith. It produces continuing in love. It produces continuing in holiness. It produces continuing in self-control. Verse 15 is not saying, now, women, if you have as many babies as you possibly can, and if you are able to tick all the boxes on this checklist, you will have earned your salvation. You'll have done your part. No, it's saying the Lord who made you to be the childbearers, which, by the way, yeah, there's reference to Eve and to Leah and to Mary here, but there's reference to all the women. The Lord has assigned to you to be the childbearer. But the Lord, that Lord is also your Savior, your righteousness, your life. He is the one by whom you are able to love. He is the one by whom you're able to walk in holiness. He is the one by whom you're able even to exercise self-control. And so we're still, the idea at the end of chapter 2 is still a whole Christ, but receiving your role as assigned by Christ. And what that means is, if you're a woman for whom in God's providence you were never able to marry or never able to bear, although there's no excuse for not having children now. So many children need adopted. But even if you were never able to bear, for whatever reason, never able to adopt, your role too has been assigned to you by the one who made you, by the one who is our righteousness, by the one who is our only hope. So this, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control, it applies to everyone. But in the context of 1 Timothy, it's over against that false doctrine that they need to be reformed from in Ephesus at the time, that you can have justification without sanctification. That you could say grace, grace, grace all day long, but never think about all of your life as a service to King Jesus. And never think about killing sin. And never think about growing in holiness. Verse 15 is just an acknowledgement that Jesus is the one who has assigned to us our roles. So probably elders next week. Maybe we'll get to elders and deacons next week, Lord willing. We really do want to race to verses 8 through 13, so you just stick the sword in and say, aha, you female deacon people, you are so wrong. You're against Jesus. You're against holiness. You don't want reformation in the home or the church or the world. But we'll take a couple weeks before we do all that, and probably not with the same attitude as I was just now facetiously conveying. Any questions on 1 Timothy 2? I know that, well, it actually is going to be important, because how the elder is in his household, how the deacon is in his household, and the ministry that the Lord gives him to his wife, and the fruit that the Lord gives the deacon in his ministry to his wife. Those become very important when we recognize officers in the church.
Is there a different, what's the interpretive method for using the word saved differently? Is it a different word? Is it a different context? Because it is a very peculiar word to use in that spot. In verse 15, I was saying, she shall be saved in childbearing. And, it's a very peculiar word to be used. Obviously, everyone immediately goes, eternal salvation, it must be that, which we can see through the rest of Scripture that's very apparently not the case. But what's the interpretive method as to how to explain that?
Well, first of all, the one who will be saved in verse 15 is the one who's bearing children in union with Christ, because that's where the faith, love, holiness, and self-control do come from. Salvation is very comprehensive here. It's the whole of what Christ has done for her. So it's not just we'll be forgiven of sin. It will be we'll be forgiven of sin, preserved from, like in Paul's valedictory, preserved from every evil work, brought at last into the fullness of his kingdom. It's all of those things. But there is also the fact that childbearing is dangerous and risky. In Isaiah, the moment of childbirth is especially used to convey complete helplessness. That when man is humiliated of all of his strength, he is described as a woman for whom the time has come to bear, but there is no power to bear. So it's one of those, it's the childbearing itself is a moment, and the ones here who have born children can tell you experientially, obviously better than I, it's a moment in which you realize your utter powerlessness, and that you are dependent upon the Lord. I don't know. Some of the wives, the moms can share their birth stories, but I know that one of the most intense scripture memory times can be when a woman knows that the day is coming, and she's surrounded herself with those texts that, since her childbearing is going to remind her of her utter powerlessness, she arms herself with the scripture that reminds her of almighty power that is made perfect in weakness. There's actually a lot there, but the word salvation is very comprehensive. So it's both and. Yeah. And it's not just childbearing that makes you feel your need for salvation in a moment. Child rearing will make you feel your need for salvation for decades. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you that we may call you our gracious God, knowing that you give us not only blessing in Christ where we had deserved curse, but you have given your almighty strength for us and to us in Christ, where we have only weakness. Grant that even as we come now to worship you, your grace would be sufficient for us, your strength would be perfect in the midst of our weakness. O Lord, the reason we do not know our helplessness in gathering for public worship the way a woman knows her desperation at the moment of childbirth is because we don't really realize what we are coming to do as we gather to you, the living God, to act upon you yourself. But we pray that your Spirit would not only bring home to us what it is that we are going to do now, but that he would bring home to us who Christ is to us and who we are in him, so that we might come even with boldness, even with not just bodies washed with pure water, but hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that we might come with confidence into the Holy of Holies itself and know that your throne of glory is unto us a throne of grace. Thank you, Lord, for the way you have so ordered our individual and family and church and national lives in order to know you this way. Grant that we would know you this way in the public worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.